Out of all the books of the Bible, there is one that I have spent by far the most amount of time in. You may think that it's the book of Galatians, since I am about as reformed as they come. You may think that it's the Gospel of John, because that's the theological basis of my dissertation. Neither of those are correct. Out of all 66 books in the Bible, I have spent the most amount of time reading, studying, meditating on, writing on, teaching on, praying on the book of Psalms. In seminary, I fell in love with the book of Psalms. I took a class with a woman named Dr. Amanda Bankhuizen, very Dutch. It was wonderful. In which we had the assignment of reading the Psalms every 30 days for the semester. So about 5 psalms a day for the semester. Okay, so we read it, okay, 3 times throughout that semester. Okay, in addition, she gave us an extra credit assignment, which you would not think that I'm all in for by looking at my college transcript, but one of those times reading through the Psalms, we got extra credit if we were to write a devotion for each of them during the semester. Okay, that class drove the book of Psalms so deep into my heart that it is just always there. They are beautiful and they are wonderful and there is a reason for them. Hear the words of Psalm 63. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze upon you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you. So I gaze upon you. This is the storyline of the Psalms, to gaze upon the Lord, to draw near to him. Psalm 42, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. Why, though? As the Psalms sing out, the grand chorus of the Lord's people singing his praises and drawing near to him, there has to be a reason, right? Psalm 73, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. The Scottish pastor Robert Bruce once wrote this in a letter. He said this, "Howsoever Edinburgh had cast me off, rejected and banished me out of their parts, I leapt no sooner onto my horse, but the gates of heaven were cast open before me. I got such applause in my heart, with such floods of tears, with such real and constant approbation, that my heart could not wish for greater access, the Spirit testifying to my spirit so audibly, as it were, that I admired how His Majesty the Lord could make so much of so little doings in my life." A drawing near to the Lord. The Psalms cry out from a place of deep and unending love from the Lord and towards the Lord. It is fitting then, throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are referred to not merely as the generalized people of God or the worshipers of Yahweh or even the chosen people. It is necessary to see that the people of God, the people who wrote these songs of affection, are referred to as sons, as children of the Lord. Consider Exodus 4:22, and you will say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel, my firstborn son." Perhaps Deuteronomy 14:1, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." Hosea 11 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Isaiah begins his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2, by claiming, "Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Such a necessary and beautiful picture to see the biblical witness of God's people as his children. But this is something that is given. Remember, as we said in 2 Corinthians 5 last week, the identity of a new creation is something that is given to you, not something that comes from you. John's gospel tells us this without mincing any words, right? There's a common thought in the world today. You walk up and down the street and there's this basic idea that we are all God's kids by nature of creation. Like, he made us so, right? So logically, there would be this reality that we are his children. But John 1:12 says, nah, that's not what it is. Okay, John 1:12 says, 1:12 says, but to all who receive him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. There's two different categories. There's the children of God and there are not the children of God. And that determining line there is the belief in the person of Jesus. And what do we call someone who was not someone's child and then becomes someone's child? We call it adoption. That's what we call it. If John 1:12 says that there is not a child of God, and then to those who believe in his name, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, not becomes child, adoption is what we call that. And like when you get a session of family pictures done and the photographer sends you proofs, right? They all have what we call a watermark on them, right? To let you know who they belong to. This adoption is the watermark of the Lord on his redeemed people. It's a mark on you in faith. But let's not be trite about this. Okay, let's not be trite. The doctrine of adoption is so important to the Christian life, and it's actually one of the most forgotten about. It's a defining identity for you as a person of faith in the person and work of Christ. Specifically, what Paul is doing here in these few verses is three things that offer to your heart the reason why this great theme of adoption in the Bible for God's people. Right? Three great realities about why the Psalms sing about this, of this desire and longing for the Lord. In Romans 8:14-17, the apostle is telling you the theological foundation of adoption in three ways: status, defiance, and affection. Status, defiance, and affection. As we look to the first here of status, I'm reminded of something. It is rare, it is very rare for a pastor to have the opportunity to preach a passage multiple times. Very rare. There is so much content in the Bible that in order to get through even a large portion of it in the career of a pastor is daunting. It's very daunting. Much less by God's grace to be able to return to a text. A few years ago, we spent 16 weeks going line by line through Romans chapter 8. And today, I get to emphasize something that I would have liked to spend more time on when we did it previously, which is the doctrine of adoption. Specifically, if we want to be even more precise, this sermon is most precisely on the title, Abba. Okay? It's not the full doctrine of adoption. We don't have time to do a full doctrine of adoption. Okay? And it's not specifically the full text of Romans chapter 8, though the context is critical for what's going on here. Romans 8 begins with the declaration of freedom. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. On the heels of Romans chapter 7, where Paul calls himself a wretched man for continuing to live in various kinds of sin. But as we saw in 2 Corinthians last week, the emphasis here is on the phrase in Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Verse 14 then refers to those led by God's Spirit. Okay? Which if we take Galatians 5:16 seriously, that says walk by the Spirit and you will not give in to the desires of the flesh, then we come into the same conclusion that Paul is addressing individuals here for all intents and purposes who are saved. That's who he's talking about. Thus, he's not speaking about individuals who are just part of the church, or they read their Bible, or they even pray. Paul is speaking to people who have responded to the Lord's work in faith, been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and are found in the book of life forever, for those who are in Christ. That's who he's talking to. Then we come to verse 15, and we see something incredible. You do not receive this. It says, you did not receive. That's a passive verb. Okay? I love that. It's one of my favorite things. Okay? Passive verbs. Okay? Something that is given to you without your participation from you. Okay? That's grammatical. Okay? I didn't make this up. Okay? This is a Greek word. It's a verb. It's in the second person. Okay? Do you know people, like first person, second person, third person? Okay, second person. That means something or someone else is doing something to you. You are the second person. Okay, and it is in a verb tense that Greek has that English does not have. Okay, you ready for it? It's called aorist. Okay, an aorist verb tense, okay? Meaning that it is an action that happened in the past that is completed. Okay, it's not something that happened in the past that is ongoing. It's something that happened in the past that is completed. So this is a second person past completed action. Okay, you, those who are in Christ, have received in the past, completed, happening to you from someone else. Okay, that's in the word. So you should not say you are now currently receiving or you will receive. It's a completed thing happening to you. You did receive. You have received. This is the gospel, the reality of the gospel, right? We sing this, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, right? Amen. The gospel of the person of Jesus Christ paying for the sins of his people on that Roman cross actually accomplished something and actually set you free from the sin that was in your heart. And therefore, you did now in him receive a spirit of adoption. You did not receive a spirit to go back into slavery. Past tense, in the past, it happened. You now received it. In verse 15, you received the spirit of adoption. Now today, adoption comes with an air of familial love. For good and right reasons, you are bringing a child into your family, not just into your home, into a loving and affectionate place. And it would be tempting to input that idea of adoption into what Paul is saying here. But we must be very careful. First, we should not be anachronistic, okay? Meaning to input a definition from today into the text then, okay? So what we think is not necessarily what Paul is saying, okay? Second, though, let's understand that for the Jewish world, there's no concept of adoption. It does not exist. It just flat out, it's not there. Okay, the Jewish concept of adoption is that if, you know, your family member dies, the brother becomes the head of his household. Doesn't come into your household, he becomes the head of his household. It's not like an adoption thing. Think of Deuteronomy 25, Matthew 22. Adoption is not that. There's no merging of family systems in the Jewish world. So when Paul uses the word adoption, he must be referring to not today and not the Jewish world. He's referring to the Roman idea of adoption, specifically in the book of Romans, because that's who he's writing to, Christians in Rome. And if we want to be very technical about it, which we definitely do, Paul is likely referring to a set of Roman laws called Lex Julia Maritanus or Nitibus. Okay? You should write that down. Okay? It's a set of marital laws that were passed around 18 BC-ish in Rome by the very first emperor, none other than Caesar Augustus, same one from the Christmas story. Okay? Later, it was then amended in 2 AD in a document called Senata Consulta, okay? The ordinances of the Senate, which identifies Roman adoption having a single purpose. That's convenient for us. Because if Paul is referring to a Roman idea of adoption, it's really helpful for us to know what Roman adoption is. And that is status, a legal status and the passing on of a name. That's it. Status and passing on of a name. So when we read here about the spirit of adoption, we should not immediately make it sentimental. Okay? Although that's what our mind does when we think about adoption. It is first for Paul a place of status. It is first a legal standing of a family name, and that family name is the name of the God of the universe. That's what Paul is trying to communicate. The spirit of adoption given to those who are led by the Spirit, that is those who are in Christ, that is you, Christian, means that you are part of his family with his status, a full and legal standing with full and legal rights of the name of God. You are adopted into his family. This is not something to be seen as insignificant. We all have all kinds of stuff going on in life. I can see it. I see you and I speak with you. I know the difficulties that you are facing, whether it's medical things, emotional things, family things, work-related things. For some of you, it's young family issues reminding you that sleep happens to be important. And for those others of you on the other side of the clock, it's looking over your decades and decades of life and asking if there's anything to show for it. Every single one of you has something going on, and each of these things is presenting your heart with the exact same temptation. The exact same thing. The temptation that says you are only valuable if. It's the temptation that looks at your divorce and says, I'm only valuable if I were not divorced. See, no one wants me. It's the temptation that looks at your kids and say, I'm only valuable if my kids love me and they grow up to be good adults. It's the temptation that looks at your job and says, I'm only valuable if I make a garbage truck full of money and provide for my family and give it to my friends. The question of adoption is this: what actually defines your value and your worth? What actually defines it? And let me tell you right now, it's the fact that God chose you and adopted you, and that has given you a status and a name. That's the reality of what gives you value. But this name is something that is inherently subversive, which brings us to number two. Adoption is not only a work of status, but also a work of defiance. This is something that I absolutely love, okay? I love it likely because I'm a fairly confrontational person, okay? Not that I like thrive on conflict and confrontation, okay? That's not what I'm saying, okay? But, maybe I do, but I have a personality that is willing to approach, confront, and fight for something that I believe very strongly in, okay? It's something that the modern church has tried to brush under the rug for a very long time, this idea of defiance. Okay, Christianity today has become a religion of weakness in so many ways. In 2011, there was a book written by David Murrow, okay, and this book is called Why Men Hate Going to Church. Great book. You should read that book. Why do men hate going to church, okay? Murrow says that Christianity has become this, quote, more about nurturing relationships than about challenge, risk, and mission. Okay? And then he cites things like pastors wearing skinny jeans, something I will not do. Okay? Yeah. Okay? It's just not going to happen. Okay? Worship music shifting from things like A Mighty Fortress to the 1913 hymn In the Garden that says this, quote, Christ has put down his sword and picked up a daisy. It's in there. Okay, in the end, Murrow says, Christianity does not lose men because it is too strong. It loses men when it becomes too weak. And this is exactly why I love what Paul is saying in Romans 8:15. And he says, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For too long, people have said the word Abba and said it means daddy, like my girls call me. Okay? That's not how the word is used in the first century. Ever. Okay? That's not how it's used. It's not a childish word. Okay? It's recorded all over the place that adults use the word Abba to refer to their father. Okay? Great. It's a very important word that describes how you, in faith, are to relate to God. Okay, the word Abba used three times in the Bible, here in Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, same kind of adoption idea. And then listen to this, Mark 14:36. Critical text for this word, Jesus himself in Gethsemane. And the text reads, and he said, that's Jesus, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Abba is not a sentimental word. It's not a cliche, cute, childish word. Abba is a word that essentially means my dad is stronger than your dad. Okay? That's essentially what that word means. Okay? In the Roman world, Caesar is called pater, father. The gospel changes your heart to where, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't look at Caesar anymore. You don't look at the president. You don't look at your pastor or your spouse or even your own abilities and you say, I got this. No, you cry out, Abba, because you're saying, my father is stronger. My inheritance is secure. My future is settled. That's what you're saying. The spirit of adoption comes in and cries out the same thing that Paul says at the end of the chapter in 31 to 36. He says this, what then are we to say about these things? I love how Paul ends that. He's like, I'm going to say a bunch of things. And he's like, what else can I say? Right. And then he proceeds for another like 20 verses to say more things. Okay? He's my kind of preacher. Okay? What are we to say about these things? Listen to this. The Abba of God. If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will we not also be with him and in him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, can distress, can persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, because you were being put to death all day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That's in the Bible. Okay? But how can your heart say this? Because, Christian, your adoption is not a weak, Cupid-like Hallmark movie adoption. It is, in and of itself, an act of defiance against a world seeking to destroy you. That's what it is. This is exactly what verse 17 says, and if children also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. If we are co-heirs with Christ, we get the same things that Christ gets. Praise God. But what is that? Betrayal. He got that. Unfair accusation. Unjust arrest. Innocence being hurt and damaged. Humiliation and ultimately death. That's an inheritance of Christ. But what else did he receive from the Father? A life united to the Spirit, resurrection from the grave, glory in the eternal place, the presence of God forever and life that never ends. That also is an inheritance from the Father. To be with Christ as co-heirs is to receive what he received. Church, this is what I desperately want my girls to think about me as their father. And I am acutely aware of my shortcomings here. But I want them to look at their life and say, my dad has us do really hard things. Chores, yard work, dishes, school, obedience. But I also want them to say, my dad also brings security, food on the table, rest when it is needed, joy in the family, and lifelong physical and emotional backup. Okay? Both of these things can be true. So by crying out Abba from your identity as an adopted son or daughter of the Almighty, you look trials in the face. You look difficulties in the face. You look the havoc, reeking, sin-stained, decaying world of pain and brokenness and turmoil that you all know too well. And you say from a prayed-up soul united with the Son of God, my dad is for me, so bring it on. That's the spirit of adoption. That's what Paul is saying. So you see, this isn't just about men, okay? But this is a primary reason why men don't like church. Too many prayers start with, Dear Daddy God, right? And not enough vision to say, with my adopted father on my side, I will draw the sword and run headfirst into any battle he calls me to. Right? That is the spirit of adoption. It is not weakness, it is defiance. However, there is a third reality of this identity of adoption. Not merely a change of status, not only an act in reality of defiance, there is also deep and meaningful affection. 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. This is the foundation from the Bible refers to many times. This is the house or household of God, like Galatians 6 and Hebrews chapter 3, or the family of God, Ephesians 2 refers to it. This idea of being children of God is drawing in towards the family context of God. The family reality. Yes, all of it is legal standing, being in the family of God. Yes, all of it has the rights of being in God's family, but also, let us not undermine or minimize this, there is deep affection being part of God's family. Here in Romans 8, Paul is not simply giving data points. He is forming what we call in theology, for those of you who want a big word, okay, filial consciousness. Okay, filial content. In other words, for those of you who don't care about big words, your adoption by faith alone forms in you a sense of yourself that God loves you and God is for you, and in that you can love God. A relationship between children and a parent. Isn't this exactly what John says, 1 John 3? See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. The great love that he has given to us. Church, if we are here, then we have this. It is here that we find true and restful life within the embrace of the love of God in Christ. John Owen says this in his work, Communion with God. The love of God is the greatest, the highest, and the most glorious grace that believers are made partakers of. The love of God in Christ. And it is so for a few reasons, one of which you will not like. Okay? Just want to throw that out there. Okay, and it's the first one, so we're going to get this out of the way. Okay. The first is that this is a love that seeks to expose you. It is a love that seeks to expose you. The cherry on top of Adam's sin in the garden was that in the midst of God who formed him, he tried to do what? To hide. But the deep and unchanging affection of God exposed him. It finds its eternal fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. As John 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. The love of God sent his Son to expose. I say this all the time, and I know to many disgruntled faces, some of you here, okay, that this is a pure, sweet, and loving grace from God to expose the sin in your life. It is a grace from God to expose sin. It is only in his fatherly affection that he exposes it so that we may have a relationship with him with nothing in between. But friends, still your heart tries to hide. You want to sin in the shadows as if the night is dark for the one who made it. Psalm 139 has something to say about that. It says, day and night are the same to me, he says. So don't be foolish. As uncomfortable and painful as it may be, if you want proof and assurance that God has affection for you as a father towards his children, it is using whatever means he will, whether it's your own consciousness, your spouse, your friends, his word, and he will expose your sin and bring it to the light. That is a proof that he is for you. Because the love of God seeks to expose. Second, the love of God is unending. To this, we really need to look to verses 38 and 39 of this chapter. Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That list seems to be too short, right? It seems like I can think of a lot of things outside of angels and other rulers. Right? Heights and depths. There's other dimensions here, right? Like I can think of other things, right? But think of a thing you think can separate you from the love of God and you're wrong because it falls squarely within any other created thing. Okay? It's all there. You think pain can? Nope, created thing. Yeah, you think nationality can? Nope, created thing. You think you can separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Guess who was created? That's right, you were. Okay? So Paul just catches all right here. Right? He's like, rulers, angels, height, depth, life, anything. Anything that's made. Nothing can do it. Jonathan Edwards made a comment in a sermon once. It's so beautiful. Listen to this. The saints are loved with a love that is founded in Christ, and therefore it is eternally unchangeable. Because it is founded in Christ. That's remarkable. So first, it is a love that exposes. Second, it is a love that is unchanging. Third, though, this is a love that is reciprocated. 1 John 4:19 declares clearly, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4 as a whole is about God loving God and loving other people, but it is rooted first and foremost in God's love for his people. Without God loving us first, we have no clue what it even means to love. But once we do, there is a placed on us a responsibility to reciprocate this love towards him and towards others whom he loves. It is a response, because God loved you, now you love. That is how, as we began this morning in the Psalms, the people of God could express such beautiful and wonderful words of deep and real and expressive affection towards the Lord. Not because they were good poets and songwriters, though they were. Not because they were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit to write them, though they were. The psalmist could long for God, pant for God, thirst for God, and gaze upon God because they knew and experienced how much they were loved by God. That's how they could do it. It's an affection that exposes, an affection that is unending, an affection that is reciprocated. You see, adoption is not a small doctrine. It's not a small thing. It's the foundation of our status, the reason that we can stand in defiance against fear, against suffering, and against death itself, and it is the source of our affection for God. Because we are adopted by him. This is not simply a data point of theology that says, great, you're part of God's family, yippee. This is a bedrock truth that forms and shapes how you, as adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, relate to both God himself and his other adopted children. It's because of what Paul says, we cry out, Abba. We cry it out, and it's by faith alone your true identity is adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great reality that brings us close to you. Father, I pray that you would drive this deeply into our lives, that you would do a great work by your Spirit to help us know that we have been given the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That we can look at our life directly in the face and we can say, my dad is stronger than anything else, and defy the world. And in so doing, orient our lives in clear and deep affection for the one who died to save us. In his name alone, amen.